John 17, back to the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter marks a time when the Lord was about to, in time and in space, finish his priestly work on the earth. Now, we know, in fact, we went over this morning a little bit. We know as Bible-taught Christians that the Old Testament calendar set aside a day, a very special day. There's many special days in the calendar of Israel, but Yom Kippur was among the greatest of them. I'm talking about the Day of Atonement. And you'll recognize that as the day where the high priest entered into that perfect cube, 15-foot square cube, an inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. He did that once a year to make atonement for only the active sins of the nation. The sins of omission were not covered in the Day of Atonement. But before he would enter into that 15-foot cubicle, he took in one hand a censer of coals, the embers from the brazen altar, and in the other hand he carried a very aromatic incense, which he would scatter upon those coals that had been placed on the altar of incense. Of course, the altar of incense was against the veil which separated the two sanctums in the holy place. But the altar would then ignite, and it would fill that entire chamber with smoke, and that served to actually shroud the Ark of the Covenant from the full effulgence of its view of that dazzling gold of the high priest. And it was in that kind of an atmosphere that the high priest would move from the one chamber into the next. And it had to be done that way, lest he look upon me, God says, and die. But Scripture also speaks of incense as a picture of the ascending of the prayers of God's people. The high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would do that only with blood and once a year. But he also acted as a great intercessor. He was the go-between, between a godless people and God himself. And he would always pray first for himself, and then he would pray for the people just prior to completing the work of atoning for the sins of those people on that magnificent day of Yom Kippur. Now, friends, may I suggest to us tonight, I don't want to suggest that, I want to say it, that is exactly the way it's being set up here in the high priestly prayer in the upper room, right here in the Gospel of John. It's certainly no accident that just a few hours before he is about to die, our great high priest offers up this amazing prayer, first for himself, just like in the Old Testament. That's our first five verses. That's what we're going to be preoccupied with tonight. So he prays for himself, and then he prays for others. Beginning in chapter 6, he's praying for the disciples. And then beginning in verse 20, he's praying for you and I. The only difference here is that the Lord did not need to offer up any sacrifice or pray about his own sins. And so the petitions that he's going to pray for himself that we'll become privy to tonight in verses 1 through 5, those differ dramatically from anything that Aaron would have prayed or any of Aaron's legitimate successors would have prayed as the succeeding high priests of Israel on the Day of Atonement. And the crux of the Lord's petition for himself is that he would once again be restored to the full effulgence of the visible dignity, the honor, the majesty that he had enjoyed before the foundation of the world. You'll notice the statement in verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. And then he comes back to it. He bookends it in verse 5. See that? Glorify me, he says, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So you have a further commentary on what he was praying in verse 1. So it would serve us well to think of the Lord as really, as he actually is today. seated at the right hand of the Father, restored to full pre-incarnate glory. It's preferable, friends, to think of him that way. That's hard to do because we just are, you know, we were kind of creatures of habit, aren't we? We think of him as this long-haired carpenter after the flesh. What effect might a proper vision of the Lord Jesus as he is today actually have on us now? I think it'd be substantial. All right, so let's see if we can listen to this prayer again. And I would beg you, try to mentally transport yourself right down into the scenario so that you're kind of a fly on the wall and you're with the 11 listening to this amazing thing. And so we want to hear exactly what they heard, and we need to hear only what is said and not what others have historically inserted into this text, of which there's no shortage. All right, so there is going to be a petition, actually plural, petitions for himself, okay? And what it's going to do is we're going to break this down into four parts, because he breaks it into four parts. Okay, so let's just follow the text. Let me read the whole verse one more time. Let's begin with verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. What a majestic scene. And as he was doing that, he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son for this purpose, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I wonder if any of us are so biblically literate, so scripturally oriented, that we can actually appreciate the magnitude of that petition in verse 1. I'm not sure the apostles were. That last phrase that you see in the verse there, it covers the entire background of humanity. And even those who God had designated as sons. There were many times in the Old Testament when God expressed his utter grief over those that claimed to bear his name and who, for all intents and purposes, were indeed considered to be his sons. And God was grieved many times, and he actually had addressed the problem in the past. The first person had previously asked, if I be a father, where is my honor? You can almost hear the sobbing of his soul as he's forced to ask a question like that. Never in the history of humanity had there ever been a son who had truly, consistently, and so completely glorified the Father the way that the Father deserved to be glorified. Not until God sent his own eternal Son, sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, was there ever a possibility that that might happen. And all the days of that second person's 33 to 34 years in the flesh, a time that theologians call the humiliation of Christ, all 34 years, the second person was utterly consumed with doing what had never been done on earth before or since. In fact, the very first recorded words out of this son's earthly lips where I must be about my Father's business. That's the first recorded words we have of him in the New Testament. And so consequently, throughout all of his earthly ministry, several decades later, he would make statements like, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Now men heard him say that he did only those things which please the Father. It had been prophesied of him in the Psalms, in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O God. And no one before or ever since has ever made that their sole objective. Not you, not me, not anyone. And so the second person here is praying for glorification for the same purpose for which he lived in humiliation. And you see that at the very end, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. Now here's the purpose clause, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, in what sense did the Lord Jesus Christ intend these apostles to understand that he would glorify the Father, provided that he himself was glorified. In other words, the glorification of the first person in this prayer is contingent on the glorification of the second person. How does that contribute to the Father's glorification? Well, that's what verses 2 and 3 are explaining. Those two verses are an explanation of this petition. All right, so that brings us to our second part. Four parts to this prayer. Part number 2 is that the Son is going to tell how his glorification can glorify the Father. And I'm going to confess to you, and you won't have a hard time disagreeing with me, or agreeing with me, I should say, that this is not exactly easy to see. And this is why we have to pay such close attention to things like grammar and the basic components of a sentence. I mean, if we cannot figure out what at least the subject of the sentence is, then we really have no chance of ever understanding what even is going on. A very common error, friends, is to make everything that you read talk about us. That is absolutely not the way it is. It's absolutely not always talking about us. And we have to be able to pick out what the subject is. And then we got to be able to pick out what the subject is doing. You have to be able to do basic things that you learned back in the fifth grade. This is a subject. This is a predicate. That's the way God wrote. That's the way God communicates to us. That's not trivia. That's not boring nonsense. That's how you understand what God is saying to you. And then when that connection is being made, we understand what the significance of it is with the rest of the discussion. Okay, notice verse 2. Father, I want to be glorified so that you can be glorified. All right, now here's my explanation. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So many times, you count the times, mark it well. Count the times that the Son mentions that people, that God, though he has a constituency because God the Father gave him these people. You would do well tonight to realize and to confess to Almighty Heaven that you were given to the Son by God the Father. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Okay, what are those verses explaining? How Christ's glorification is going to glorify the Father. Okay, so his petition that he be glorified, that's entirely in keeping with the power he had been given. That word power there is the word exousia. It's actually authority. It's the very same word at the end of Matthew 28 when he says, all power is given unto me. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me to grant eternal life in this instance. It was very appropriate for Christ to ask to be glorified because it's going to take a glorified deity to be the bestower of eternal salvation to as many as the Father had previously allowed him to have. Now that's a mouthful, friends. I mean, this is deep stuff here. This is not the way we normally think. And whenever Christ exercises that exousia, that power, that authority, the Father will be glorified. But now what we need to know is, what's the connection between verses 2 and 3? Well, every time a person is saved, the substance or the essence of that eternal life is that person now, for the very first time, knows the Father. He maybe said he knew the Father, but he never did. See, now he knows. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know one is to know the other. Okay, so eternal life is knowing God for who he actually is. all of the multitudes and millions of people in America that name the name of Christ in a cult or Catholicism or liberal Protestantism, they do not know the Father. When fallen, depraved, sinful creatures, though, are put in a position where they finally, at last, really know God, now God is glorified. And to me, that's one of the greatest motivations to ever go out and do evangelism. That's a great motivation to show up with us this Saturday and go out and pass out some tracts. It's not because you have such a great love for these filthy, horrible people. It's so that you have the potential possibility of glorifying God the Father in their salvation. So, Father, the hour has come that will make all of this possible. And the glorious thing about this prayer is it's timeless, right? I mean, he kind of puts it in time, but the whole thing, you'll trace it through, it's timeless. All right, so now we can make the application. Christ's petition is instantly fulfilled. How? Today. How is it fulfilled today? It's fulfilled in a service just like this. You say, you got to be kidding me. No, I'm not kidding you. The answer to this prayer is fulfilled in a service like this. Think of all the phrases in our hymn book that we use every single time we meet that extol God because of our redemption, that praise him to the hilt because of the fact that these horrible people have been justified by grace through faith alone. Every time we sing about God's holiness, that we belt out tunes about his grace and the righteous way that he was able to propitiate himself. Every time we thank him in corporate and then individual prayer for things like his mercy and for condescending to give us his word. And then every time that word is properly handled and disseminated and people that really love God just drink it in and they fall more and more in love with him just by proxy of the fact that they've been exposed to him more through it, then that is a fulfillment of this petition. Can you see that? I hope that you can. What an amazing thing that you and I know much more about the fulfillment of the Lord's petition than the apostles knew in their day on that fateful night. Now, just picture that. There's 11 guys around him. They're watching him. They're listening to him. They're no doubt fascinated by the whole thing. You and I know more tonight than they knew. I find that, frankly, pretty amazing. Though I'm sure that before they went to be with the Lord, they had it figured out. After all, they're either going to write or preach the New Testament. Several of them will do both. Now, that leads us to verse 4. And those 11 men, they heard him pray this petition. Okay, they heard him state the purpose behind the granting of the petition. But now in verse 4, they must be shocked when they heard that. Right? I mean, they're listening to the explanation, verses 2 and 3. But all the while, they're thinking, okay, great, but I don't understand why this hour has to be now. I don't understand why it has to be now. Notice verse 4. And watch the tenses of the verbs. That's the most fascinating thing about it. This is an exercise in timelessness. Only God can talk this way. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. Are you shocked yet? This will shock you. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Really? That brings us to the third component of the Lord's prayer for himself, where he tells why this was the proper time for the glorification, the completion of his earthly work. Now, I guess to be fair, you've got to be able to put yourself in these men's shoes, in their sandals. The last thing they want is for him to go. Though by now, with all that he's told them, they must have had some inkling that it was inevitable, and they must have accepted it to some degree. But how does he know that the hour is now? How does he know that? Because they hear him say to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, what do you think that meant to them? Well, no doubt they would have thought that it meant that Christ had faithfully declared the Father's words and that he had faithfully performed the works that had been assigned to him to do, of which they were witnesses. He had declared to men's minds the mind of heaven, and he had backed it up with every manner of supernatural phenomena to authenticate the legitimacy of what he was saying and doing. And that's surely what they would have thought that he meant by, I have finished the work. Yeah, we saw you heal that guy at the pool of Bethesda. We saw you walk on water. We saw all 35 of the recorded miracles and then hundreds more beyond that. But they were still not considering the main thing that he was going to do that would commence that very night. And believe me, he cannot be glorified, and he certainly cannot glorify the Father, and he definitely cannot grant men eternal life until that final thing is accomplished. But the amazing thing about it is that, notice again, the tense of the verb. In verse 4, he states it as though it were already done. Right? Did you miss that? I have glorified thee. I have finished the work. Well, no, it hasn't happened yet. And yet the Lord's stating this as the reason for this glorification. He's stating it this way because in his mind, and it can only be in his mind, he had already offered himself up in substitutionary death before the foundation of the world. He's speaking as a timeless God here. Okay? It hadn't happened in time as we know it, but to the only timeless one, the only God, it was as good as already accomplished. It's really an astonishing thing. It's not an error. He stated it as though it had already been accomplished, and if for all intents and purposes, according to heaven, it was. Time is just something that God condescends to. He doesn't exist in time. Do you understand the ramifications of verse 4? Christ, as far as he and the Father were concerned, he had already offered his body up in substitutionary death. So all of verse 4 is stated only from the divine viewpoint. No man can make these kinds of statements and actually mean them. I can't tell you something I've already done, but I know it's scheduled for tomorrow. I can't tell you that. Christ can talk to the Father as the timeless God that he is, and the Father understands perfectly what he's talking about. Now that is exceedingly strange to our ears, to hear someone speak about a future event as though it were already accomplished. The bottom line is that only deity can talk that way. You see, only God could say in the Old Testament, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's past tense too. Psalm 22 is in the past tense. They pierced my hands and my feet. But he still has 1,000 years to go before he even gets to the earth. Psalm 22 was written centuries prior to the event. Well, it's no problem for God. How about this? He was wounded for our transgressions. Huh? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's past tense. It's like it's already done. That was 700 years in the future, as far as you and I, who are dominated by time, is concerned. But the whole thing is stated in the past tense. Just like in Revelation, for example, I'm just picking one out of the ethereal atmosphere, Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. The reference there is to the beast, the Antichrist, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means before the world even existed, this thing was finished. Now, that's not the way you and I would have described an event in our life. I'm not going to talk about something in the future using a past tense verb. But that's the way a timeless God can express it. The closest that you and I can come to this is we might say to someone something like, okay, I got you, right? Or consider it done. And really, I haven't really done anything. What I'm saying is you can trust me, right? That's the best, that's the closest that I can come to this. Christ, that's not what Christ means. He means it actually was already done. In other words, even though he doesn't yet have the thing, and even though it surely is not done, we try to assure somebody else that, that you can count on me. I'm not going to let you down. I'm trustworthy. I got you. The problem is I may prove to be untrustworthy. But when God says something like this, I guarantee you it is finished. It's done. And you probably have heard this illustration before. I get tired of using it, but it's the only one that I can think of that's adequate. And it's really not adequate in and of itself, but it gives us some inkling. You're up on the top of the Empire State Building. Tall building, right? You're on the roof. And from that vantage point, you can see the Macy's Day Parade from the very beginning, the first float, to the very last float. You can see all of it at the same time, right? The man on the street, all he can see is the one person marching by him, one person at a time. The guy on the roof, he sees the whole thing at once. He sees the beginning from the end. So friends, may I say, God can see the end from the beginning. And he has no problem doing it. He sees it all. He saw your life before you were born. He saw the day of your conception. And he saw the day of your burial before you even existed. He sees the whole thing at once. That's why, for example, in Revelation chapter 5, John can speak of something that did happen in the past as though it were eternally present. In Revelation 5, John says, I saw at that very moment, listen to the verbiage, a lamb as though it had just been slain. Okay, so we understand then how the Lord could say that he had finished his work on the earth, even though there was still a work yet to be done on the earth. The cross hasn't happened yet, not in our time, not in our concept of time. The cross was yet to be lifted up, as he had prophesied, as the brazen serpent was. We have to understand the difference, though, between experience and time and the foreordination of things as already accomplished fact in the eyes of God. Now, let me just say a word about us. The very same God that is able to speak of redemption in this kind of timeless language that you see in verse 4, for example, that's the same God that can speak of his people in those same kinds of terms. It's a mistake to say, for example, to a lost person, you're not going to cause irreparable damage, but it's technically a mistake to say to a lost person that if he will receive Christ, that God will write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why is that wrong? Because if his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, that was done a long time ago, at least 6,000 years previously. In fact, it was done from all eternity past. Those names were written before the foundation of the world. Your name, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? It got written before Adam and Eve. And we refer to that fact that someday we're going to be glorified, and that's true. I mean, as far as you and I are time-capsuled creatures, right? We can't do anything without time. I set my alarm tonight for 5:30 to make sure, in case sometimes I fall asleep, the alarm will wake me up and get me here. All right? I'm dictated. My life is dictated by time. So we refer to the fact that someday we're going to be glorified, and that's true as far as time is concerned. But did you ever see that quotation in Romans 8? Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. I'm not glorified yet. To God I am, though. God sees the whole parade from the beginning to the end. And I don't know about you, but that doesn't bother me a lick. I'm so glad that he does. He's not wondering what's going to happen next. He doesn't subscribe to the openness of God theology that nearly destroyed America. Can you imagine those hapless disciples listening to this majestic language? And we got one verse to go. And this is the fourth dimension, the fourth part of this petition. He's going to repeat the original petition, but he's going to add a new dimension to it in verse 5. Okay? Now you got to realize, this is the Passover night, it's getting late, and you can imagine that the eyelids of these men were getting heavy. There's no little wonder that they're falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they hear him say, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." But one of them says, well, we just heard that before. And consequently, he missed the rest of it. Right? Look at it again, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So he's not just praying. Listen carefully. He's not just praying, "Lord, restore me to my previous pre-incarnate glory." Now, he kind of is, but that's not the sum total of what he's praying. He is praying for his pre-creation glory before the world came into existence. Aren't you glad that the Bible says that the Lord considered that a thing that he literally would not clutch, he would not grasp after that? He wouldn't say, "No, you can't have that. That's mine." Let's just look at the kenosis passage and we'll be done. Okay? Philippians chapter 2. Can we turn there? Because this has everything to do with Philippians 2. The content of what he's praying for there in verse 5, "Lord, restore to me," okay, "the glory which I had with thee before the world was." All right, now, make a beeline for Philippians 2 and verse 6. This is called the kenosis passage. It says, "Speaking of him who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He didn't say, "Wait a minute, that belongs to me. I'm not giving up any visible manifestation of all this glory I've had now for millions and millions and zillions of years, eternally in the past." And so instead of hanging on to that effulgence of brilliance of what he had been as a spirit, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. All that's one word, kenao, kenosis. Made himself of no reputation. The great... who was it that came up with that? Tyndale, William Tyndale. And the KJV translators kept Tyndale's thing because they couldn't do any better. He made himself of no, he emptied himself of the voluntary exercise of the prerogatives of deity and his right to exercise those prerogatives independent of his Father. But what he actually also emptied himself of was the visible manifestation of that glory. It was covered over with human flesh. Right? "And he took upon him the form of a servant." That's what blocked it all. "And was made in the likeness of men." He just looked like an average guy. He didn't even exercise his right to feed himself when he fasted in that satanic wilderness. I mean, none of his miracles were done of his own prerogative. They were all done in obeisance to and in conjunction with the prerogative of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's a long way down from where he had been. Now, can we even conceive? No, we can't. So I'll ask the question anyway. Can we even conceive of what Christ's glory was like before the world was? What do you think he looked like? What do you think the angels saw before the incarnation? Before he said, a body hast thou prepared for me, and he descended from the portals of glory and landed in a manger in Bethlehem. Landed in the womb of a woman. How far down was that? He created this universe so large, it would take a person at least 50 octillion years traveling at the speed of light to visit every star that we know of. So how does he become this feeble creature on just one tiny little speck of dust of one of these floating circles in the backwash of space? Only for the purpose of dying at the hands of creatures that he had made and whose resemblance he willingly bore. But thank God it doesn't end there. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And so even tonight, somewhere in the hallowed chambers of heaven, some angelic human voice, a combination of both, will bellow the statement, the Lord, and instantly every knee in the universe will bow and every tongue will confess what it had failed to do since the entrance of sin. They will recognize him for who he actually is. And friends, infinite glory cannot technically be increased. He can't become more great than he already was. But this glory is actually greater because now it's understood not only by angels, but by the likes of you and I. Amen. And that will not detract from the Father, because this is all going to be done. What does he say there? It's going to be done to who? To the glory of God the Father. When Christ is magnified, the Father is glorified. Just like the Lord prayed. It's an astonishing, it's deep stuff, friends. Deep, deep stuff. Only two members of the Trinity can talk to each other this way. Now, to the limited degree that we can understand any of it, is your life in line with God's eternal purpose? And don't misunderstand me. If you in your lifetime refuse to receive Christ as your personal Savior, you will go to hell and it will be your fault. It is disaster. It is confusion. It is depression, sorrow. It's a crying shame to value anything in your lifetime more than being on the same page with God and his eternal plan. Amen? Amen. So he's praying. When Christ is magnified and glorified, guess who else wins? Not just the Father. You and I win. And he's going to get to that. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the astounding timelessness of this petition that Christ prays for himself, so that the first person could also be magnified with him. Help us, Lord, to so appreciate it that it would actually change our perspectives and cause us to live in such a way where the things that we do and think and say are reflective of an eternal perspective, which also will glorify the Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.